John chapter 6 tonight, if you turn with me with your Bible. 2 weeks ago we had a study, and really it's a study about miracles. The meaning of miracles, the significance of miracles, and it's the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Now, what we looked at last week was the first of three lessons about the place of miracles. And that first lesson that we learned about last week was this. Miracles cannot produce faith. Okay? Miracles cannot produce faith. You hear people all the time that say things like, well, how can I believe? You know, how can you really believe? Because, you know, we don't see any kind of miracles today. So, you know, how can we know that God is real? Well, let me tell you this. You can't prove God any more than you can prove that Abraham Lincoln existed. You simply can't do it. Now, I can prove to you that, you know, this pulpit is made out of wood because we can test it. But you cannot test history. And furthermore, you can't test God. Now, we do have, in a certain sense, evidence for God, legal evidence. And if you took, for example, and if you wanted to establish, according to a court of law, using legal evidence, the truthfulness of what the Bible says, you can put the Bible on trial and you can find out that the Bible has an extremely high degree of integrity. It's very believable, and there's no reason why we shouldn't believe it. Furthermore, just a little note here. God is not the one on trial. We are, okay? A lot of people want to put God on trial. Well, God's got to prove Himself. But wait a minute! You're getting the cart before the horse. That's backwards. We're the ones who have to defend ourselves. You know, God doesn't have to defend Himself, and so you know, there is no need to try to defend God or prove God. What I'm getting to is this, is that when you look at faith, believing in the claims of Jesus Christ, there is no way that you can prove God. There is no way that you can prove Jesus Christ. And miracles, you can stack up miracles all day long. Miracles are not going to prove anything. And we learned this last week in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Because what you see in John 6 is a great multitude of people who are following our Savior, but really they're following Him for the wrong reasons. Now you notice here that it says in verses 1 to 4 that Jesus went away after these things to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. It's about 7 miles wide, about 14 miles long. It's up in upper Israel called Galilee. It's at an elevation of about 600 feet. It's fed by a freshwater stream called the Jordan River that comes right out of the hills. Very, very clean, fresh, cold water. And it's a lake down there, and Jesus spent most of His time up there on the northern edge of that lake. That is where He spent a lot of His time in ministry, was up on that northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what had happened is that Jesus had been, for about a year, He had been up in that area doing heavy ministry. The last thing that happened in John's Gospel is that Jesus was down in the south of Israel called Judea. He had been down there for a feast. We saw this back in John chapter 5. That Jesus, John chapter 5 verse 1, was in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And all of chapter 5 He was down there. Now, John doesn't talk about everything that happens in between after He left Jerusalem, but the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fill in a big picture about all that was happening between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. John 6 just says, after these things. But what we learned about last week were a lot of the things that happened in between. And I'm just going to give you a few of them. For example, I'm going to kind of recap a couple of things, because what you had happening here was a lot of activity, and a lot of people were listening to Jesus, but there was a lot of opposition. And out of all of these people that were following Christ, a lot of them were not true believers. In spite of everything that Jesus did, they were not true believers. Again, if you look in between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, here are some of the things that happened. In Mark chapter 2, the Jewish leadership, they harassed Him because they were eating grain on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, they went into a persecuted Jesus because He had healed a man on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3 also, Jesus went away to get away from the crowds because of the conflict. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus healed the centurion's son. In Luke 7, he raised the widow's son who had died. In John chapter 7, John the Baptist sends disciples. So John the Baptist is in prison. He's in jail. John sends some of his own disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you really the Messiah? I'm in jail. You know, I don't understand what's going on. I really believe that you are the Savior, the Messiah. But I'm in jail and it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. If you're the Messiah, how come I, your representative, am sitting in a jail right now? Are you the expected one or should we look for another?" And so even John is kind of like saying, "I don't understand it." That's John, you know. For example, other things that were taking place right here. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30, Jesus reproached the people that lived up in the Sea of Galilee area. He said, "Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin." He said, "If the kind of miracles that I did in your presence had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be here. Because they would have repented, but you guys have not." And Jesus reproached those three cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, which kind of form a triangle up there. They call it the Evangelical Triangle. And it was a region just up on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus did all of these miracles, and yet the multitude still were not believing in Him. They were following Him, but you know what they were following? They were following a sideshow. They were following miracles. "Hey, I want my miracle. Give me my miracle. I saw this thing." It made me angry, really, to tell you the truth. Some guy that is one of these TV evangelists, so-called faith healers. And, you know, I have a family member, kind of stepbrother, that gets some mail from this guy. And this guy, you know, is just asking for money. "If you really believe and you want your miracle, send some money today." And that makes me mad because these guys are frauds. And that guy has been exposed, literally exposed, as being fraudulent. And yet, you know, here he is. He's still doing the same thing. And people are sending him money. You see, so some people, they don't really understand, you know, like the song says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross." This is what God wants us to understand, is that we need a Savior. We really need a miracle for the miracle of the heart. That is what I really need. I need the miracle of birth in my soul. And you see, a lot of these people were just following Jesus for the wrong reasons. And it was this growing conflict that kept happening. Now, Jesus has been doing, and I've got a whole page of additional things that happened, you know, during this time period, the intervening time period. We looked at this last week. But in the bottom line, you see, what happens is that the people were following him for the wrong reasons. Now, when you come to John chapter 6, verse 1, and it says that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, what he did is he went from the northwestern tip of Galilee, he went all the way over to the other side, to the eastern edge, which is what we call the Golan Heights. It's called the Golan Heights. And it's interesting because when you see what happened, it says that Jesus went to the other side, but the people followed him. Chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "A great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Kind of interesting because if you go over to Matthew's Gospel, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 14, it says when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the other cities. And so when Jesus got off the boat on the other side, you had this mass of people. And he got in a boat to get away from these guys. They knew where he was going and they heard. They went around and they ran around to the other side of the lake. And he gets off the boat and here's this multitude of people. You know what? Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you know what? I shut down, you know, I shut the office down, you know, an hour ago, guys. I'm sorry." You know what it says? It says in Matthew 14:14 that he saw a great multitude and he felt compassion for them. He saw them, it says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no leadership. They had no direction. It says that he felt compassion for them and it says he healed their sick. But what really bothered Jesus is that they didn't have any kind of direction in their soul. All of these people have come to the other side. Now, my whole point in looking at these first four verses was this. That when you look at the multitudes who were following Jesus, A lot of them had been seeing miracle upon miracle, and yet Jesus had reproached them because they were not believing. A lot of those people were not true believers. First point, first lesson about miracles. A miracle cannot produce faith. By the way, let me just ask you this. Even if a miracle can't produce faith, then what can? Okay? Trials, tribulations, option A. What produces it, though? Okay? Trials, okay? That certainly is one thing that God uses to bring people to their knees. Okay? Belief. What else? Can produce faith. In other words, if I were to do a miracle before your very eyes, like Jesus did so often, and people still didn't believe, if a miracle, that's the truth. Okay? These people were hearing the truth. A lot of them weren't even believing. That faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. You know what you come down to is this. Is that basically we don't have it in ourselves. We simply don't have it in ourselves. You know what it takes? It takes grace. God's Holy Spirit to come in and, you know, like we have these hammer drills, Dave, and you just have to hammer in from the outside to break it open. That is what God's Holy Spirit does. He invades your heart, and God opens your heart to respond. This is what happens. See, now, God does, at times, use things like trials. Okay, now here we come to our second lesson about miracles. Even though miracles cannot produce faith, miracles can be used by God to lead people to a saving faith. This is what we're going to see here in verses 5 to 14. Matter of fact, look with me for just a moment at John chapter 20. Because John actually gives us a purpose statement for his whole gospel. It says in John chapter 20, verse 31, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Look over here in chapter 21. In verse 24, chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Of course, if I told you about every single miracle that Jesus did, we'd fill up the whole world that he did so much, using hyperbole, a little exaggeration. He says, you would have truckloads of books if you wanted to tell all the miracles Jesus did. You go back to chapter 20 and verse 30, he says, many other signs Jesus did, which are not written, but, verse 31, but these have been written. Why? You might believe, that you may believe. See, a miracle cannot produce faith, but God does use miracles and did use miracles to lead others in the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has and does use the witness or the testimony of these miracles to bring others to a saving faith in His Son. Now, miracles were something that Jesus did, as we see, you know, continually throughout His ministry. Is this the only one who ever did a miracle in the Bible? Name another miracle. Yeah, Moses did some pretty good ones. Split Redondo Beach, Harbor into two. You've seen that little cartoon, Moses when he was a baby, the early years, he's sitting in a bathtub, and his mom says, now Moses, you stop that, and the water is parted in the bathtub. A lot of miracles in the Bible. Paul, he raised a guy from the dead. You know, Eutychus, this is Acts chapter 20, Eutychus, Paul was there in an extended sermon. About midnight, Paul's preaching, and Eutychus fell out of the window and died. Paul went out and raised him from the dead. Tabitha died in Acts chapter 9. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. You had other miracles. But when you look at these miracles that were done by the apostles, it was because Jesus Christ granted His authority and His power to these individuals to do this. You can't do a miracle. Now, God may perform one. I think God did one time when He saved my daughter from death when she fell out of the second-story window and she didn't get injured, landed on a concrete slab at 1.5 years of age. God did a miracle there. She's 1.5. She fell out of her second story bedroom window in Vegas through a concrete slab. I think God, did a miracle to protect her there. But I don't have that power. Okay. Now, Jesus had this authority. Now, when God gave this authority, let's say, to people like Paul, it was actually a spiritual gift. I want to show you a passage. Go over here to 1 Corinthians for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because there were certain kinds of gifts that God gave to the apostles and to other prophets in the New Testament that were miraculous, supernatural kinds of gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you look over here in verse 8, go down a little bit below that. Verse 9, to another the gift of faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Verse 10, to another the effecting of miracles. So he mentions in verse 9 the gift of healing, and in verse 10 a similar gift, the gift of healing. That was a spiritual gift. It was a spiritual gift. And these gifts would be in a class of spiritual gifts, or a certain kind of class of gifts that we would call sign gifts. Gifts that were given for the purpose of being a sign or a testimony to the message itself. You have basically five of these sign gifts. They were the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, and also the gift of faith, which is listed over here in chapter 12, verse 9. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, where you see God actually calls them sign gifts. Chapter 14, verse 22, he said, tongues are for a sign. That's a very, very direct statement. God said the purpose for supernatural abilities to speak languages that you never knew was so that it would be a testimony to point you to the message. That was the purpose of the gift. In particular, it was to be a sign against unbelievers. And to get even more precise, it was to be a sign against unbelieving Jews. God gave this gift to certain individuals, like the apostles. But what we see here when we look at the life of Jesus, back here in John chapter 6, verses 5 to 14, we see four observations about how Jesus used the feeding of the 5,000 to lead others to a better understanding of who he was, and I think without question, to bring some to a genuine faith in himself as the Son of God. Now these four observations that I want us to look at are the plan of the Lord, the perplexity of the disciples, the power of the Lord, and the perceptions of the people. First of all, in chapter 6, verse 5, we notice the plan of God. Because it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes. Now, remember what happens. Jesus has crossed all the way over here to the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. They're in kind of like a desolate, deserted area. This whole group of people has been following him. Jesus has compassion on them because, you know, they're just kind of like lost sheep. They're hungry, they're sick, they're following him around because they're wanting to get something out of him. He has compassion on them. So, chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming, he says to Philip, and by the way, we know from the Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospels, that it was nighttime. By the time this happened, it was already nighttime. And Jesus has been healing them and teaching them all day long. Luke chapter 9, verse 11 says that Jesus once again began to teach them and to heal all who were sick. So you have this great multitude of people. They're all there. It's been going on for, you know, days. Then, guess what? There's no food. This is when Jesus steps up to the plate with a question. Now, in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels say that the disciples came up to Jesus and said, where are we going to get food? John actually adds a detail and says that Jesus was the one who initiated this. So Jesus says, hey, what do you guys think about food? You know, and the disciples, they came and they said, well, you know, where are we going to get food? Jesus is the one who initiated this whole thing. John chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now, Jesus asks Philip a question. Now, Philip knew the area because they were, if you went to that eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan River comes into the lake, that is where the town of Bethsaida was located, Bethsaida Julius. And that was the hometown of Philip. Philip came from that area. So Jesus turns to Philip and he says, Philip, where are we going to get food for these guys, you know? Philip knows the area. Well, guess what? Jesus had a plan, because if you look down here in verse 6, he was saying this to test him because he himself knew what he was about to do. He had the thing under control. Philip, well, what are we going to do, man? All these people are here, you know, they don't have any food. What are we going to do, Philip? Philip's saying, oh, man, I don't know, Jesus, for sure. Now, isn't it time and again that you see this true? I like that that story about when Jesus was crossing the lake and were afraid they were going to die because of the storm. Saying, Lord, don't you care? We're about to perish. And Jesus wakes up, sleeping like a baby, and says, why are you so afraid of little things? You realize who I am. You guys get the point by now. Hello! It's me! I'm the one who made the universe. It's me! I'm the one who holds it together by my power. Don't you get the point about who I am? So Jesus asks Philip this question and says, you know, where are we going to get food? Philip says, I don't know, you know. I'm not sure. Philip basically kind of didn't pass the test, okay? And we see this in verses 7 and 9, the perplexity of the disciples. Verse 7, Philip says, look, we've got, if you had 200 denarii worth of bread, which is about 8 months worth of money, okay? He said 8 months worth of money would be enough just to give them a little bit. We would barely have enough to feed all of these people if we had 8 months' wages. Feel like a laborer's wage. Now, I don't know how we would translate that into modern-day terms. I guess I'll throw a figure out there. It's kind of hard to translate some of those monetary figures into a present-day economy. Basically, he says, if you had 8 months worth of laborer's wages, it would barely give them just a little bit for each person. Philip basically failed the test, okay? So we come down here to verses 8 and 9, and we see Andrew's response. One of his disciples, Andrew, and by the way, notice what it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. How would you like to be Andrew, you know? Andrew, yeah, that's Peter's brother, you know? Never get to stand on your own, not when you're Peter's brother. By the way, who was it that brought Peter to Jesus? Andrew, okay? Andrew was the one that brought Peter to Jesus. Here what happens is that he comes to, Andrew speaks up, and Andrew says, hey, look, here's a little lad. He says, this little lad has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He says, but what are these for so many people? 5 little pieces of bread. Now, you know, there's been a lot of sermons about this. A lot of sermons about these 5 barley loaves and these 2 little fish. Now, by the way, too, you know what the quality bread, it was made out of wheat. They had 2 basic kinds of grains and 2 basic kinds of grains in that Palestinian agriculture. One was barley, the other was wheat. Barley was a poor man's food. Barley was a poor man's food. You would feed it to your animals, and if you were poor, that's what you would eat. But if you had a little bit of money, you would certainly eat because it was a better tasting kind of food. And so here what you have is you have a little poor boy, okay? And by the way, the word that he uses here is it's a diminutive term, paidarion. Darian is a little child. He's just a little lad, a little boy, and he's probably a poor little boy because his bread is barley loaf. So you've got these 5 little loaves of barley, and then he's got these 2 fish. But it's not a tuna fish. It's not, you know, a big striper bass. It's not a big, you know, lake trout. They're called opsarian, little delicacies. They're basically like sardines. One of the fish that they actually bring out of the Sea of Galilee is sardines. If you've ever been to Tiberias over there on the western edge of the Sea of Galilee, that is where they used to have basically like canning operations for the sardines that they used to bring out of the lake. And these little sardines, they would pickle them. And that's where Magdala was actually where Mary Magdalene came from, is right over there by Tiberias. And that is where they used to have large fishing operations for canning the fish. And they would get these little fish, you know, these little sardines, and it was kind of like almost like a relish. You would take it, and you'd get your bread, and then you'd put it on the bread, and it'd make the bread taste a little better. And you'd put your little opsarian on it, little delicacies of, you know, small fish. And then you would eat it as a little snack. Had something like that over in Russia last October, where they'd take little toast and then you'd put little fish. I don't know if it was sardines or what it was, but it could have been. I don't know what it was. But, you know, little fish and you know, some tomatoes and a cucumber, and then you just eat it on a little piece of toast. That was a common kind of thing, okay? But here's this guy, this little kid, and he has 5 pieces of bread and 2 little fish. Notice what it says down here. It says, what are these for so many people? You know how many people were there? You remember how many it was, right? 1,000 people. Imagine if you had something like, two Happy Meals. Cheeseburger Happy Meals, right? You've got to feed 5,000 people. And they say, look, this isn't going to go for it so far. Guess what? Andrew failed the test, okay? The disciples were basically at a loss for how to solve this whole problem. Now, you would think, by this time, they've been with Jesus now for well over a year and a half. Almost 2 years they've been with Jesus this time. Don't you think they'd have the point by now? Don't you think they'd kind of like say, hey, Jesus, what are you going to do? You don't do that. Okay, but Jesus had a plan, and he had the power to execute that plan. And we see this in verses 10 to 13. Notice what happens. Jesus says to them, have the people sit down. Jesus takes control, and he says, okay, have them sit down. Now, you know some details about what's happening, because Mark tells us that when they sat down, they were sitting down on the green grass. But that's got to be about like February, March. But if you get into March or April over in that land, the eastern winds come over and just scorches the grass. So sometime in the early spring, probably right around the time of the Passover, or a little bit before the Passover, it says right here in John chapter 6, verse 10, there was much grass in the place. And so they sat down. They numbered about 5,000. Now, the other Gospels, like in Mark chapter 6, it tells us that it was all very orderly, because Mark says that Jesus had them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. Of course, here's this group over here, we've got 50 over here, we've got 50 over here, and he had the whole thing very orderly where it was set up like a banquet hall. 5,000 people sitting down. By the way, notice what it says over here. Turn with me for just a second to Matthew. Keep your place in John, but go over to Matthew chapter 14, verse 21 for just a second. I want to show you something. What are you doing tonight? Your brother? What's your name? Nice to meet you. My name's Tim. God bless you. Good to have you in. Matthew chapter 14. Notice what it says. It says that there were about 5,000 men who ate. Aside from women and children. You didn't have just 5,000 people here. You had 5,000 men plus women plus children. We don't know exactly how many it was, but you know what? It's quite likely that you had somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000 people here. How many people does the forum hold? 17,000 to 18,000 people. Imagine if you had two Happy Meals and you were having to feed the Los Angeles forum. Two Happy Meals wouldn't, be a snack for Shaq, But you've got the forum and you've got these two little bags. So Jesus had them all sit down very orderly, okay? One thing is certain, it's a massive group. Now the point is this, okay? What is impossible with men is always possible with God. What you may look at in your life and you say, it is impossible. With men, yeah, it may be an absolute impossibility from a human standpoint, but that doesn't mean that God can't solve it. But God doesn't call and expect you to solve the problems of the universe. You don't have to be like Superman. It's not your job to save the universe. It's not your job to, solve the riddles and the enigmas of this creation. It simply says, trust me, okay? Have you ever seen God bring you out of situations and you say, wow, believe it, it does do that too. You may say, no way, can't do it. God says, well, man, you don't know what I got up my sleeve right here, okay? Okay, but God says what you need to do is you need to trust Him in these things. You do your best, you do your job, you work hard, exert your energy. But our problem is that too many times we look at the obstacles instead of looking at God's problems. We get so stiff-necked that instead of seeing the third day, resurrection, we are focused upon Friday. We're looking at that cross. We're saying, He's dead. God says, hey, buddy, take your eyes off of the cross, and why don't you look over here at what happened on the third day? See, how do you get around that one, huh? A dead body, 3 days. Just said, destroy this temple, and what? Days, I'll raise it up. Next time you think that you've got life wired, like the bumper sticker, it's the next time you think you're perfect, try walking on water. No, ain't going to happen, man. So what we need to do, now listen, this is very practical, okay? What we have got to do is we have got to take our eyes off of the obstacle, and we have got to put them upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be careful, and I want to give a little caveat here, a little qualifier. That doesn't mean that, you know, I can just say, well, God's going to give me a miracle. God, you know, God isn't my genie, and I don't, you know, rub my Bible and make God do whatever I want. Some people want to domesticate God. They want to make God into their little genie where they say, God's got to do what I do, tell him, because I said I believe. He's not a genie, he's not a domesticated little, flower. The Creator, we are in submission to Him. What God says is that we need to trust Him according to His promises. And, you know, quite frankly, there's a lot of people that are claiming things that God never promised. He didn't promise us. He said He would meet our needs. And He would bless us if we are faithful. There are certain things that God promised. But what you need to do when you are in dire straits, when you are in tough situations, you need to come before God and you need to say, God, how do I need to bring my life into line with Your will? Number one, it's true whether or not you're in a problem. What you need to do is, how can I bring my life into line with God's moral character? God says, if you take care of the things that I told you to do in the Bible, I can take care of everything that didn't write about in the Bible. God wants you and me to be concerned about what kind of people we are, not how things are going to work out. You know? That's His business. His business is to be the kind of person that God wants me to be. You follow what I'm saying here? Very, very, very important point, okay? God wants us to be concerned with what kind of people we are. That is His purpose for us, is that we would be holy and blameless. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Children of light who shine in the world. And if we do that, we've got everything else wired. Too often what happens is when we run into difficulties, we focus upon that instead of focusing upon God who has all power. And so the application is this. We need to just simply keep our eyes on Christ. Now, first thing, if you come down here to verse 11, notice what Jesus does. Jesus took the loaves. He gave a blessing. He gave thanks to God. The verb eucharisteo. Eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist. The Eucharisteo means to give thanks. So the Eucharist, it has the idea of giving thanks. Jesus gave thanks for what God was going to do. By the way, you know what? Jesus gave thanks even before it happened, didn't he? Because he knew that God the Father's plan was to multiply that food. How did he know that? Because Jesus is God. Because Jesus knew what God was intending to do, so when Jesus prayed that God would do these things, he knew he was going to do it because Jesus always prayed exactly what the Father wanted. So Jesus gives thanks, and then it says over here in verses 11 to 12 that they began to distribute the food to all who were seated, also of the fish, and they were able to get a little snack, and it tided them over until the next day. What your Bible says? They just kind of get a few French fries, and then they said, oh man, I'm still hungry, but I'll make it till tomorrow. As much as they need. Oh, more? Go ahead. Yes, ask more. Eat it up. More, you know. And finally you're just, oh man. Oh, I'm stuck, man. Oh, my stomach, you know. As much as they wanted. Now, you know what? Just imagine that, you know. How much food? I don't know. How much food would it take to feed 20,000 people, starving people, as much as they wanted, you know? A lot of grub. A lot of victuals, you know? Then, it says, verse 12, when they were filled, Jesus says to them, gather up all the leftover fragments of bread so that none may be lost. He actually took after this whole thing, and they filled, and look at verse 13, they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the loaves which were left over. 12 baskets, and these are kind of like picnic baskets kind of thing. Wicker baskets, stiff wicker baskets. Interesting because if you remember, there was a second incident where Jesus fed 4,000. There was a second time that Jesus did this. That time he uses a different kind of basket, a large kind of a flexible basket called a spurus. But here this is called a kafinus. A kafinus. It's like a hard wicker basket. And it says there were 12 baskets full. Now, some people say that 12 baskets is because it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the way that God would provide perfectly for all the people. Or maybe that it's 12 representing the 12 apostles. I don't know. I suppose it's one of those two. I believe we don't know why. But listen, you brought up 12 baskets after the whole thing is done. 11.
He is your shepherd. He is your God.
This is the one who says, come to me, I will give you rest. This is the one who says, lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. This is the one who says, do not have greed in your heart, Hebrews chapter 13. Because He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You don't have to have fear over provision for life. He said He will never leave you or forsake you. By the way, when He says that in Hebrews chapter 13, talking about provision of life. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be greedy. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Looking at, hard times, God says, hey, don't worry about it. I've just been wired. Does that mean it's going to work out the way you want? Does that mean that you're going to be able to work out all of the difficulties in your financial affairs the way that you want them to be? Necessarily. You simply don't have that kind of a promise to meet our desire or our want. Okay? God did not make that promise. Now, there's a lot of bad teaching out there that tells people that whatever you want, get out your Bible with it. Heat it up. And boom, here comes Robin Williams, the genie, Grant your wishes. God is not a domesticated little dog that does what we tell him to do. Creator of the universe. The Bible says, Jesus said, that you should pray according to His will. And if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. I mentioned this psalm this morning. In the Psalms, David said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why is that? Here's why. Because if you're delighting yourself in God, what you're doing is you're allowing your heart to be molded by the moral character of God's will for your life. And when you become conformed to God's image, then you start to pray God's desire, and God starts answering your prayer because you are praying what God wants you to be praying for. Turn to John 15 with me for just a minute. John 15, wonderful passage about staying close to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15 over here in verse 5, He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. If you're abiding in Christ, you're staying connected to Him. The juice is flowing from the vine, and it is coming to the branches. The life juice, the juice of the plant, of the grapevine, is flowing through the vine, and it is coming to the branches. So there is life because you're abiding in the vine. You chop off the vine, the branch from the vine, the branch will wither up and die. So you have to stay connected to Him, and the way that you stay connected is by staying faithful to Him and letting His Spirit fill your heart. You see, if you walk by the Spirit, Paul said in Galatians 5, you will not fill the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, then you will be having the life of Christ flowing through you. Like in Star Wars, old Yoda, he tells Luke, Force must flow through you, You must let the Force flow through you. Like Star Wars. Listen, this is the real Force right here. This is the power of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 7. You abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Because you are in line with the will of God. It says in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, when you are abiding in Christ, when you are being faithful to God, and you're living for God, and His Spirit is filling your heart, and you're walking in harmony and fellowship and communion with the living Savior, and then you begin to pray, and God begins to answer prayers in your life about, how God can work through you. And then these prayers start to get answered because you are walking with Christ. You are bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. And He says, by this is my Father glorified. By this is my Father glorified. When you bear much fruit. What fruit? Abiding in Christ and then having answered prayer. Isn't that beautiful? What God wants from you and me. This is the kind of thing that God wants from you and me, that we would be abiding in Him. All right? Now, what you see over here is this, okay? Jesus takes these 12 baskets They fill them up. Okay. Now, this brings us to one fourth observation here, a fourth observation about this, about what Jesus is doing right here. It was the perception of the people. Notice what this happens. John 6, verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world." What they did when they saw that? They said, "This is the prophet."
Good.
Don't you and I usually think of Jesus as being the Savior? Okay, look back at John chapter 4, verse 42. Chapter 4, verse 42. This is the Samaritan woman. She's not a Jew, she's a Samaritan. But the Samaritan woman, when she had gone out and brought all these people to Christ, they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of you what we believe, you said, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." If you go back to John chapter 4 and verse 25, the Samaritan woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming. I know He's coming, and He'll tell us everything." Jesus said in John 4, 26, "I who speak to you am He." People understood that there was a coming Savior. In John 4, 42, they called Him the Savior of the world. In John 4, 25, she said, even this Samaritan woman said, "I know that the Messiah is going to come." They knew that there was going to be a coming Savior. Go back to John chapter 1 with me for just a minute. John chapter 1, if you look over here, when Jesus was calling the first disciples, in John chapter 1, in verse 41, go back here to verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, verse 41, found his own brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew said to Peter, "We found the Messiah." Okay. And then over here in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael, and Philip says, "We have found Him of whom Moses wrote in the law, also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Also, down here in verse 49, when Jesus spoke to Nathanael and told him some things that only Nathanael could have known, and Jesus told him some secret things, Nathanael says in verse 49, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All titles. These are all titles. Whether you say Son of God, King of Israel, Messiah, these are all titles to talk about this Savior that the Bible predicted. But when the disciples... when these people over here in John chapter 6, when they said, "This is the prophet," okay? They're not just thinking about prophet in general. Turn back with me to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Okay? Because there was a promise that came to Moses. By the way, remember what they said earlier back, I forget who it was over here, the one that said, Deuteronomy 18. In John chapter 1, it was when Philip is the one that said, "We found the one about whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets." So, where did Moses write about Christ? I know a lot of prophecies in Isaiah. I know a lot of prophecies in places like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Hey! Orale! Merry Christmas! Hello! Pleasure. So good to see you. Hey, so good to see you. Friends of mine, this is Don and Letty Byrne. I talked to Oscar on the phone a couple of days ago. I was up in Vegas. Yeah, I missed him when I went by to see him. So I talked to Kurt. Yeah, we're in John chapter 6 tonight, just about finishing up, but we jumped back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Don and I played soccer together in Las Vegas. His dad was our coach. He had another coach, trainer, who was from Argentina. We've known each other for a long time. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look what happens here. Remember, this is Moses writing, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me."